Before I forget it, how many of you have read 1 Peter? We've just about got 100% here. All right. Well, you all can pick up your halos as you leave today. That's great. That's great. Well, now, the clock beat me out last time, so that, as it usually does, we're just about to finish chapter 4. And we'll do that this morning, and then move on into chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter is dealing with the church. That's the reason I chose that hymn for us to sing this morning. And I'll just put the inspired outline up here, because we're down to this point in our outline, and we have 11 verses of instruction before we come to the conclusion, actual conclusion to the epistle. So I hope, seriously, I hope that helps you remember what's in this epistle, because it's certainly an important one for us all to consider and be aware of. Let me just read the latter part of chapter 4 and make a few comments on the end of the chapter, and then we'll move on into chapter 5. verse 14, Peter said, "If you be reproached," meaning, remember, abused for the name of Christ, "happy are ye, for the Spirit," capital S, "the Holy Spirit of glory and of God, resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So he's touching on an evangelistic note here, which is the responsibility of all of us to make the gospel of God known to people who may not have ever heard it, or who have heard it but have done nothing about it. And he sets before the people the awful end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. We got a letter through our website from a man who's looking for a church, and he wanted to know how we stand on the doctrine of hell. And he obviously said it was very important to him to know that hell was just a temporary thing for people who die without Christ. And so I'm going to write to him and tell him otherwise, because the very fact that God sent his Son and the Lord Jesus suffered the way he did for salvation is an indication that the judgment that he came to spare us from is a judgment that goes far beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. I agree that it's probably one of the most difficult doctrines to believe, but it's certainly taught in the Word of God. So if the righteous with difficulty, is the meaning of the word scarcely, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Bible says a lot about keeping, doesn't it? And we had that right from the very beginning of the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The reason you can't be lost once you're saved is not because you always behave yourself, or I always behave myself, but it's because we have a faithful keeper. The Lord saves and He keeps, and we are completely secure in Him. But the important thing for all of us is to know that we are really trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So verse 18, starting with "and," indicates that it's really a continuation of verse 17. You have a question in verse 17, and here is a related question in verse 18. Question in 17 is if it first begin at us, if judgment begins with us, the things that God does in our lives and allows in our lives for the purpose of our edification and purification, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So remember, the word "scarcely" doesn't mean partially saved, because there's no such thing. But it means with difficulty. He's talking about the trials and testings that believers go through. And if that's true of us, then what is going to be the destiny of those who have no time for God, no place for God? That's an ungodly person. And the sinner is the person who doesn't pay attention to what the Bible has to say about our sin. I think verse 19 is Peter's version of Paul's statement in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, where he says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the word "wherefore" suggests that he's coming to a conclusion as far as the statement that he's been making, the truth he's been teaching. And so this means that chapter 5, the chapter heading, is in a good place. But Christians are described here as those who suffer according to the will of God. They had obeyed the gospel. We have obeyed the gospel, but doesn't mean that the way to glory is an easy way. We not only have a great Savior, but we also have a great keeper. And Peter was coming to the end of this epistle on the same note which he started at the beginning. Trials may be fiery and the road to heaven rough, but we need to continue in well-doing, not in evil-doing. Now, is the Lord sufficient for us through all the trials of life? Yes, He is. He is the faithful Creator. You notice in the Old Testament, God is remembered as the Creator when there is a need for power. We have this in one of our memory verses recently, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. He can't fail, and He won't fail. He will not suffer us to be tested above that we are able. But what does Peter say that we're to do? We're to commit the keeping of our soul to Him. This word "commit" is the word that the Lord Jesus used on the cross, where it's translated "commend." Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. The word is actually, as I understand it from grammarians, is a banking expression. It's what you do when you deposit your money in the bank. Peter used the present tense of the word, which indicates what the people to whom he was writing were to continue to do and to do right away. We're secure in our salvation because of our faithful Creator who is keeping us, but we'll be happy in this security if we're constantly committing our souls to the Lord, recognizing that He alone can keep us. Jude 24 and 25, a couple more of our memory verses, tell us that He's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So that's a high note upon which the fourth chapter of our epistle concludes. Now we move into chapter 5, and you'll notice that these are more special instructions from what we have here, starting with elders, then just a statement to young people, and then he concludes from the latter part of verse 5 to the end of the epistle, actually, speaking to all of the people of God as he's done through most of the epistle. And then verses 12, 13, and 14 are simply his conclusion to the book. So remember that the book is really divided into two sections, as you can see from the outline, and we're coming to the end of the second section, the first part of which he has shown some of the benefits that come from suffering, things that God does, the way he uses persecution and trials, whatever they may be, physical trials or opposition to the gospel. There are lots of benefits to be achieved that apparently can't be achieved in any other way. So let's move on now into chapter 5 and concentrate this morning on these first four verses where he addresses the elders. Now, when you talk about elders, you're talking about the church. And so this is a brief section theologians call ecclesiology. You know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and ecclesiology comes from that word, talking about the nature of the church. Now, the word church is used two ways in the New Testament. In a larger sense, it speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And then, as we all know, most of the epistles were written to local churches. And when you speak of elders, you're talking about the leadership in the local church. Now, everybody who is saved from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 on until the Lord takes us to heaven becomes a member of the body of Christ. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But the Lord has also willed that we gather together as we are here this morning. And some of you are members of other churches. We're in local churches where we can be taught, where we can enjoy fellowship together, where we can worship the Lord and bring our petitions to Him, and from which we can go out and bear testimony to the world. We're the light of the world. We're witnesses to the world. And so it's very, very important for people to be in a local church. I don't know of any Christian who could possibly get along very well or very long without the fellowship of other believers. And the Lord has planned so that we have each other, we're to love each other, we're to learn together, and we're to serve the Lord together. And it's wonderful to be a part of a local church where we're encouraged to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord in ways that are pleasing to Him. Now, following the apostles, and you all are familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that when the Lord began His public ministry, He called 12 men to be with Him in a special way, to learn from Him, to share with Him in His ministry. He gave them power over disease, power over unclean spirits, and sent them forth to preach the gospel. But in those early days, the apostles were the ones who were leading the work of the Lord. And the following them, the main leaders of the local churches, are called in Scripture bishops and elders. Now, the Apostle Paul gave the qualification for bishops or elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these were the last of Paul's letters, written quite a while before the Apostle John wrote his. But I want us to look at these passages for just a moment. Let's look at the Titus passage first, if you will. Titus chapter 1, beginning with 5, and I'm verse 5. And I'm doing this because he uses both the word elder and bishop, but they're equivalent. I'll explain the difference to you in just a moment. But in Titus 1, beginning with verse 5, he says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless," now these are the qualifications, "if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop." Now see, he calls them elders in verse 5, and he calls them bishops in verse 7. "A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." I think the Methodist Church calls their leaders stewards, and that's perfectly proper. "Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre," which is money. Money's not the objective, to be the objective of a bishop. He's not to commercialize his job. "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Gainsayer is one who talks back. And that often happens when we're talking to people about the Lord. That is, object to our message. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few pages before this in your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, here Paul gives directions, and he calls these leaders in this passage bishops. "This is a true saying," chapter 3, verse 1, "if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, meaning able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Now remember that one, because I'm going to refer to that later. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's easy in a position of leadership to feel that you're there because you're a special kind of person, but just the opposite is to be true. Bishops or elders are to be characterized by humility. And then in verse 7 he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, that is, of non-Christians who know him, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So you have these two lists of bishops or elders, and then the other group who serve with the elders and bishops are deacons. Verse 8. And these are the only two, really the only two officers or leaders that are mentioned in the New Testament. Lord hasn't planned that we be organized to death, but he focuses upon those who are spiritually qualified. And I'm sure that when I talk about our elders and our deacons here at Trinity, none of us really feel that we measure up as we should to all of the qualifications. But they're here for us to set our hearts on and to strive to be what the Lord wants us to be by His grace. Now, the Greek word for a bishop, which is used here in 1 Timothy and as we've seen in Titus, is the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos. And this is where the Episcopalians get their name. So it has it's a good derivative. It means an overseer. It could also be translated as a watcher or a guardian. You'll find it also in Acts 20:28, where Paul, you remember, met with the elders of Ephesus, but they're called overseers in that passage of Scripture. They were to be diligent in serving their people over whom the Lord had made them overseers. And in Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn a little bit earlier in the New Testament, you have this statement. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, all the believers, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, or with the elders and deacons. But he's talking about those who had the spiritual oversight in the church at Philippi. And we have this word right here in 1 Peter. And if you look at our chapter, the last verse of chapter 2, you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our shepherd and he's our overseer. So he is the chief bishop. And It's actually the same idea in 1 Peter 2:12, I think it is. Glorify God in the day of visitation. The word visitation comes from this word. God sometimes visits his people with judgment, but the idea in this verse, 1 Peter 2:12, a day of visitation, is a day, the idea is that God visits his people, overseeing the elect with mercy and grace, and in this case, the deacons or the elders or bishops live in such a way that the unsaved are awakened to their need by the godly lives of those who know the Lord. God in his oversight and the Lord Jesus in his oversight are sovereign in their purposes and in the exercise of their grace and mercy. So an episkopos, a bishop, is an overseer, one who's responsible to be well enough acquainted with the people, not intruding into the lives of the people, but aware of when they have problems and aware of when they're missing in church and when they're going through difficulties of one kind or another. Now, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, and this is where the Presbyterians get their name. It means that their church government is an elder-type church government. It ought to be. Now, it carries with it the idea of age. But this doesn't mean that just because a person is older, he's qualified to be an elder, nor does it mean that a person has to be old in order to be an elder. But you remember as we were reading the qualifications for Bishop a moment ago, I called your attention to Paul's word when he says that not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, a novice is one who is immature in the faith. A person who has recently been saved. Sometimes I've known in churches where maybe a man who's very prominent in business, because he's a good businessman and so on, he's immediately put into a position of leadership in the church, when he shouldn't be. And that's where a lot of difficulty arises in churches where the leadership is not spiritually qualified. So a novice is one who is immature in the faith. And the emphasis here, of course, with presbyteros means that he is older in the Lord. He's known the Lord. He's walked with the Lord. And he may not be in the upper ages, but he's known the Lord long enough to be mature and qualified for that reason to serve and to be a leader in the church. So an elder needs to be a mature Christian, and that's obvious too about deacons. One who has known the Lord for enough time that he gives evidence in his life of spiritual wisdom and maturity. So the word elder shows the honor and the dignity of the office. Actually, I don't think you could have a higher honor than to serve the church as an elder. The word bishop explains what the work is. It's a work of overseeing God's people, being aware of their spiritual needs, the trials that they go through. The people of God may be, whatever they're experiencing, restoring those who may have fallen away or become discouraged, kind of the problems that exist in the lives of the Lord's people. So both from the ministry of the word in the local church and the responsibility of the bishops or elders, whichever way you want to identify them, it emphasizes the fact that in the church, we're primarily concerned about ministry to the people of God, not evangelism altogether. We can certainly preach the gospel in our churches, but our main ministry is to the people of God. And I've been in churches, especially during years that I was in college, when you go to church and every service was designed to get people to join the church. And people could sit under that kind of a ministry for all their lives and never grow at all. And so it's very important for us to see from this when Peter is talking about elders, that he is talking about something that is very, very important for all of the people of God to know. So he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and this is translated in at least one translation, he's referring to himself as a fellow elder. Now, as he started the epistle, he spoke of himself as an apostle because he had some strong teaching and some strong information, some strong exhortations to give to the people of God. But here he's putting himself on the level of his fellow elders and speaking to them as an elder and seeking to share with them the burden that was upon his heart. Now, he identifies himself in three ways. You'll notice in this first verse, he's an elder, he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. Now, as an elder, he evidently, though we don't, as far as I know, we don't have any record of this, but evidently the Apostle Peter was himself identified with a local church and serving as a leader in the local church, so that he was not only an apostle, but he was an elder and working with the other elders. And so he's speaking to them about himself from the standpoint of the position that the Lord has given to him. And he says some things here that are very, very important, were important to him and important for all of us to understand. So he was an elder, and he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, there's an obvious note of tenderness in Peter's remarks here. When he identifies himself with the spiritual leaders of those churches to whom he was writing. Now, this means, I think, without any question, that when you pick up 1 Peter and you read about Pontus and you read about Galatia and you read about Cappadocia and you read about Asia and you read about Bithynia, these were large areas of the empire, but it would indicate that in all of these places there were churches. There were believers who had met together, been drawn together. They had recognized leaders that had been recognized by the people and pointed in a special way, perhaps by the apostles themselves, in these places. And so the emphasis is definitely upon the local church and the things that he says here. And then he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Peter was reminding them that the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was what he himself had seen. Just a moment. But he not only had seen it, but that he was to bear witness of what he had seen. The word witness in Greek, the word that's translated witness, is the word from which we get our word martyr. So after all of the years that had gone by, Peter's remembrance of the suffering of Christ was just as clear and meaningful and powerful as it ever had been. And if you go back to your notes that we had when I took the special themes of 1 Peter, remember that one of them was the gospel. And there are several passages in the epistle in which he spoke very, very clearly of the gospel. Just one illustration, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he himself had seen the Lord suffer. He'd seen the Lord die. He knew that Christ had suffered bearing his own sins. And the frequent references that you have to the gospel in this epistle are all evidence of how even he wrote, his mind and heart were filled with thoughts of the Savior's death and what the Lord Jesus had accomplished by by his sufferings. So he was a witness of that. And there's certainly a place for preaching the gospel to believers. When we're saved, we know very little about the gospel. We know that we're sinners, and we know that Christ died for sinners, and we've trusted him, but there's a lot to learn about the gospel. So elders must never lose sight of the gospel. Never forget that our salvation is due to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such memories will keep our hearts humble and tender, because the Apostle Peter was just like we are. He was a sinner saved by grace. There was nothing in him that caused the Lord to save him. It was all because of the love of God. So there's no other hope that any one of us has apart from the sufferings of Christ. So he was exhorting his fellow elders never to lose sight of the cross. Then he identified himself as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, some say that Peter was speaking of his time on the Mount of Transfiguration, when you remember the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. They really saw him in his glory, in his deity. And I'm sure that this is a part of what he meant when he said that. It may be that he was thinking also of having seen the Lord after his resurrection in his glorified body, raised from the dead, never to die again. But notice that Peter didn't say that he simply was a witness of that. He said he was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, on Sunday morning, we've been just gotten started in 1 John, and we've been talking and thinking together about fellowship, that as John wrote, he said that he was writing these things that they might have fellowship with him, and truly his fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope those of you who've been coming on Sunday morning remember that I mentioned that in the word fellowship, we have the idea not just of time that we spend together with each other or time that we spend together with the Lord, but that the Greek word for fellowship has the same basic root as the word here translated partaker. So it speaks of our identification with Christ. To have fellowship with God and with Christ is to partake of them. Now this is what's pictured in the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ, and the blood, grape juice represents the blood of Christ. And remember that the Lord said in John chapter 6 that except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you don't have life in you. So that when we're saved, we're not just accepting Christ as our Savior, but we're receiving Christ into our being. So that Paul said, Christ liveth in me. And he that hath the Son hath life. So that the Christian life is a life of partaking of Christ. Not only learning more, but drawing from him the virtue and the strength that we need to walk and live as he wants us to live. And he is our strength, and we are being transformed into his likeness. And you remember, as I've said many times, and others have said it too, because the object of our salvation is not just to get us to heaven. The object of our salvation is to make us like Christ. And, of course, you have that wonderful passage in 1 John, where John says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're being transformed into his likeness. Now the changes began to take place the moment we're saved, and they're going on at this very moment. The change is often hidden from our eyes and takes place so slowly that we don't notice it. But if you could look back and see what you were when you first came to Christ and what you are now by his grace, you'd see what the Apostle Peter was talking about. He was being transformed into the likeness of Christ. A good verse on this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where Paul wrote, we all, no exceptions, with open face, you've been talking about how Moses had to put a veil over his face. An open face is an unveiled face. We're beholding as in a glass. Now, this is a looking glass. And it's what we do when we come to the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror. And we look into the mirror and we see the glory of the Lord. And we're changed into that same image, not all of a sudden, but from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, and higher degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's not theory that Christ lives in you. It's not theory that he lives in me. It's fact. It's Bible truth. And though Paul said, Christ liveth in me, it wasn't limited to the Apostle Paul. It's true of every child of God. If you don't have Christ, you're not saved. You don't have life. And so you have this very, very clear statement by the Apostle John and also by the Apostle Paul. Now, Peter spoke of this as a revelation, a revelation. The glory that shall be revealed. The Apostle John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We know a lot about it, but not all. God reveals what is impossible for us to know in any other way. That's the reason when you talk about the Bible as a revelation from God, if you get the best minds possible working on God and what we can know about God, you can never learn what you find in the Word of God itself. God has to bring down by revelation what we could never discover in test tubes or by any scientific method. So he says, I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, he has revealed his truth in his word, but we're not going to understand it until that truth is revealed to us individually by the Spirit of God. And the word revealed is the word from which we get the English word apocalypse. You speak of the book of the Revelation as the apocalypse of the Apostle John. It's an unveiling. It's bringing to light something that has been hidden. And some form of this word is found. I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 7, which I'm going to give you four references in addition to this one in chapter 5, verse 1. 1:7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, that is, the Old Testament prophets, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's there in the word revealed. And then in verse 13, the verse right next to it, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when the Lord comes and when his work in us will be completed. And then, before you get to chapter 5, verse 1, you have it in chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now that is, as believers, we benefit by the sufferings of Christ. We're being changed. That when his glory shall be revealed, there it is again, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he's saying a lot here when he says that he was an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker, not just a witness, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And what was true of Peter, in this regard, was true of every elder. They were witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. They were to bear testimony. They may not have been there like the Apostle Peter was, but they bear testimony of what Christ has done in order that sinners might be saved. And as a partaker, it means that they were saved themselves and were experiencing by degrees, the glory that would be completely revealed in them when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, that, Frank, don't you think we could get a clock that would run a little slower? It just seems like it goes too fast for me. Well, we'll stop there because their hands are together, and then we'll see what he tells them to do, and the reward that's ahead in verse 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the church. You've called us out from the world to be your own special possession, and you're working in us in the fellowship that we enjoy with each other, because our fellowship is with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, for the tender way in which you minister to your people, the way you keep us. You are the shepherd and business and bishop of our souls, and we rejoice in all that you do to work in us, and we praise you for your patience with us. And when we go through trials and testings that may confuse us and may be extended longer than we think that they should be, help us to realize that you are a faithful creator, a faithful savior, one who not only saves us, but one who keeps us, and one who's going to present us faultless before your own presence in that wonderful day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. So help us to live the life that we have in Christ, that others may see what it means to know Christ, and that the Spirit of God may use the testimony of our lives to point others to the Savior. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.